Well, if you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Job. But for the time being, coming close to Christmas, I was thinking about Christmas and a few things that I wanted to touch on before I start a new book study. So Job chapter 19 is where we're going to be this morning. We're just going to dive right into the middle of the book of Job. And as you turn there, let's pray for our service. Father, thank you that we can study your word this morning. We pray you'd speak to us from it, Lord. Help us to grow in you through this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Job 19, what you find if you study the book of Job is that the structure, this is Hebrew poetry, but the structure is very interesting. It starts out with the setting in which Satan and God are having the dialogue, and God points out Job as a faithful servant. And Satan says, you know, he's only faithful because you're protecting him from all harm. And God basically gives Satan permission to afflict Job. And Job's possessions are taken away, his children are killed, and his health is removed from him. And at that point, Job's wife is still left with him, and Job might wish that she weren't, because she says, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, just get it over with. You know, why do you have to go through this suffering? Well, he refuses to do so. He wants to put his trust in God. But that's really just the beginning. At that point, there come to him three of his closest friends to comfort him. And the essence of their comfort is, Job, God is good, and he gives to us in this life what we deserve. If you're righteous, he blesses you. If you're unrighteous, you suffer for it. And since you're suffering, Job, you've sinned. You're a sinner, Job, and you're getting what you deserve. Now, great comfort, right? And in fact, at one point, Job says right to their face, sorry comforters are you all. You are pitiful. But in the course of this, there are these arguments that go back and forth. And there are three rounds of arguments between these three friends and Job, followed by kind of a summary by another young man that comes along. And then there's this dialogue between Job and God that wraps it up. Job chapter 19 is right in the middle of the middle set of dialogues between Job and his friends. And Job in chapter 19 is responding to his friend Bildad, who has repeated himself by saying, Job, you're getting what you deserve. And Job, you know, why are you arguing about this? And kind of at the beginning of chapter 18, sort of one of the key points of Bildad is, how long until you stop talking? You know, Job, why don't you just shut up and listen to us? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation. But, you know, this is the kind of thing that we want to watch out for. What's the theology here? You know, Bildad is speaking from a theological perspective that what happens in this life is the justice that we receive from the Lord. And it's very clear. You know, if you've sinned, you suffer. If you've done right, you get your reward here. That's Bildad's theology. That's the theology of his friends. Are we subject to that theology? I would say yes, we are, especially in America. And the thing about that theology is we often turn it around, just like Job's friends did. You know, if you're suffering, it's because you've done wrong. If you're blessed, it's because you've done right. And have you ever heard someone say, well, this must be okay with the Lord because he's blessing me? That's a dangerous place to be in. But isn't that what we try to tell ourselves sometimes? When we're doing what we want, and we have this maybe sense that maybe this is just not quite right, but we're doing it anyway because we really want to, and then it seems like things are going well, we say, ah, oh, well, it must be okay with the Lord. The Lord's blessing it. This must be right. I must be doing the right thing. That's a dangerous conclusion to draw. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I've heard Bible teachers say, you know, if I'm wrong about this, God would have removed me from the pulpit. Whoa. Is that really true? No. I mean, sooner or later, it's true. But God is slow to anger. He's patient. Remember the character of God. And he said, I'm slow to anger. And there's usually a lag time between the time of sin and the time of justice. And when you're saying, no, that justice hasn't come yet, you're saying, and saying, because of that, I must be doing right. That's not right. That's not biblical. That's ignoring the character of God, that he is patient and that he is just, and justice is coming. So we have to be aware of that theology. So as we look through this chapter briefly, I want us to learn from Job's example, because we saw in the book of James where Job was held up as an example of patience, perseverance, endurance in the midst of suffering. And here is Job, picture it, he's lost everything. And in fact, in this chapter kind of breaks down into several sections. He first responds to his friends, and then he's talking about how God has treated him, and then he talks about all the things he's lost. And in responding to his friends, he kind of throws Bildad's words right back at him. He says, how long will you torment my soul? In verse 2, you know, Bildad has said, how long will you keep talking? Job has said, how long will you keep talking? You're tormenting me. And he criticizes his friends for their approach to him. Because in essence, what they're doing is they're saying, you're not as good as we are. You're getting the results of your sin. Look at us. We're not getting that. Our lives are going along well. We're here to comfort you. We're superior to you. You have to be aware of those kinds of attitudes, don't you? I mean, the beginning of their comfort seemed good. They just came to him. They just sat with him. They were there with him. And I'm sure we could get testimony to how much that means to just have someone with you in your suffering. But then they use it selfishly. They use it as an opportunity to put Job down and to lift themselves up. And then Job moves on from there, starting with verse 6 and down to verse 12, talking about how he believes that God has done him wrong. That God has done this, and it's not right. And he talks about his way being fenced up, his paths being dark, everything being lost, taken away from him, broken down. And in verse 10, he says, my hope he has uprooted like a tree. He's uprooted my hope like a tree. Our hope needs to be firmly established in the Lord. Imagine what life is like when your hope is gone. Job is basically saying, look, there's nothing left for me to hope for. And he goes on in verse 13 down to verse 20, and he talks about what he's lost. Look at the things he says he's lost. And again, he's referring to what God has done. He says, he's removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Do you see how he's just going through the people in his life? And he's saying, they're all being taken away from me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth, the one that's paid or kept alive, provided for in order to serve Job, who ought to be coming at Job's command, won't come. Job's begging for him. He won't come. My breath is offensive to my wife, and not because of the garlic chicken he had the night before. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends, you guys, all my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. So it's not just the physical trial, right? It's not just the loss of the possessions. It's not just the loss of his children. It's not just the loss of his health. It's everything. He's lost everyone. He feels totally alone, and even alone from God. Isn't this the hardest part of a trial? When you're going through a trial and you feel like everybody's forsaken me. And not just everybody that I care about, but even God has forsaken me. Why, God, are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? He says, my bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I'm just barely hanging on here. I am barely alive. I'm barely making it. And if you look through the book of Job, you realize he's expecting to die from this. Wow. This is an incredibly heavy trial, beyond what we can imagine. And, you know, we hear testimonies of trial, and our heart goes out to those who are suffering, but it's never the same as when you're in it. And the worse it gets, the harder it is to go through, and the more you wonder, what in the world is God doing? Why isn't he rescuing me? I've called out to him. I've prayed to him. Why isn't he answering? Can you imagine what Job is going through? And why he says, I have no hope left. It's uprooted. It's dead. My hope has died. And in the fourth section is very brief. And it's pitiful. He says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. Can you imagine Job, this man who was so respected in his community. He was so looked up for. He was like the pillar of his community. Everyone thought he was the greatest. He blessed so many people. He was looked up to for his wisdom. And here he is, he's saying, oh, pity me, my friends, pity me. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Why, oh my friends, aren't you satisfied with the suffering that I'm already going through that you have to add to it? Can you imagine what Job is feeling? But here, things begin to turn just a little bit. He's still crying out to his friends, but watch what happens. He says, oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. What's Job saying? He's saying, look, I've laid out before you my claim of righteousness, that I am not suffering because of what I deserve. I did not deserve this suffering. I'm laying it out before you, but I'm not getting any satisfaction. You're not believing me. God's not responding to me. Oh, that my words were written down so that in the future it could be seen that I'm just. What's he hoping for? He's hoping for vindication in the future, but he's expecting to die. So he's looking now beyond this life. He's looking beyond the time of his life here on earth, which is where his focus has been up to now and where his friends' focus has been. Now he's looking past that. He's saying, oh, if only my words, my argument could be written down so that I could be justified in time to come. That's key. Because his gaze is now gaining perspective. The problem that we have so often with our trials is that we're focused in on ourselves and on the right now. And there's a purpose for that, right? We see even in looking at other people's lives that sometimes there's that preliminary shock trial, that earthquake that comes, that foreshock that makes you recognize, wait a minute, the ground I'm standing on isn't solid, and I need to move to solid ground right away, because I'm in danger here. Job needs to, and he's beginning to, look beyond this life. And that's part of the purpose of our trials, is to gain that long-term perspective. So Job now, he's looking at the future. He's saying, oh, if only there were some way for me to be justified in the future, if only my argument could be written down. Isn't that ironic in a sense? Here we are, thousands of years later, his words were written down in a way that he couldn't have imagined, written down as scripture. But he says, oh, that they were written down. And then verse 25, I think is one of the keys of the book of Job and one of the pinnacles. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, we as believers with the perspective of the years read into this probably more than Job understood. But Job is grasping at a truth that is so critical for us to understand. Now, when we read the word Redeemer, we infuse extra meaning into it because we know that Jesus is a Redeemer. We know that He came to buy us back out of sin. Job may not have quite understood that, but for us to understand what he did understand, we need to know what this word would have meant to someone in his position. A Redeemer can be translated a kinsman Redeemer. It refers to a close relative, and that close relative had a number of responsibilities or had authority to fulfill a number of responsibilities if they were needed. That kinsman redeemer could defend his relative in court if it were needed. So if you had a close kinsman and you needed to appear in court but you were not capable for some reason, your kinsman could appear on your behalf and he could make a defense for you. The kinsman redeemer could buy back property from his relative. So if you fell into debt and someone took your home from you, your close kinsman could step up and stand in the gap for you and buy that home back for you or any other possession that was seized because of your debts. Your kinsman could not only do that, but if your debts were so great that you were sold into slavery, he could step up and buy you out of slavery. There would be a set price based on how you were sold into slavery, and he could step forward and pay that price, and you'd be free. He could also avenge a wrongful death. If you were killed unrighteously, your kinsman could make sure that that other person, that killer, was brought to justice. And if you died without an heir, your kinsman could marry your widow and raise up heirs for you. So the kinsman redeemer had all these responsibilities or the authority to carry out these responsibilities as they were needed. And we see those throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You can see me if you want to find the references. But the book of Ruth is a great example of that. Boaz stepping up, buying back, paying off the debts of Naomi, and thereby gaining the young woman Ruth as his wife and raising up offspring to the memory of her husband. And eventually, in that lineage, came Jesus. Now, you can see how that makes a great picture of a Savior, of a Messiah, someone who comes to buy us back, someone who comes to buy us out of slavery, slavery to sin. Isn't that what Jesus did? He looked upon his people. He said, they are in bondage to sin. They need a kinsman redeemer. How am I going to do that? I need to become their kinsman. I need to become their relative. I need to take on human flesh so that I can die in their place to pay for their sins. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? I mean, we're celebrating the coming of our kinsman redeemer. We're celebrating that Jesus decided to come to buy us back out of slavery. And in order to do that, he had to become human, fully human, taking on a human body. So he was born as a baby. So when Job says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives," he's saying, "I know that there's going to be someone who justifies me, who vindicates me. I know that this is true." He may not understand exactly what it is, but he knows that it's true and he's holding on to that. And that gives him hope to persevere. Do you see how that applies to us? We go through a trial. We think it's never going to end. We think it's going to kill us. We think maybe we'd rather even die than keep on going. But there's hope for us because this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. We can look beyond it. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, or from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, Job wraps up this chapter by going back to his friends and saying, look, if you say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. He said, really, this is between me and God. If you're stepping in and you're going to add persecution to it, you need to beware. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So he warns his friends of the consequences of their actions, their behavior, their words. But again, it's summed up in this short passage where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth or on the dust. What's Job understanding here? First, he still has a Redeemer. He says, everyone has forsaken me. God is against me, but somehow I know I have a Redeemer. There is one who's going to stand for me. He lives. He says, I know my Redeemer's alive. Even though he doesn't see him, he says, I know he's alive. And at the last, he's going to take his stand on the earth. Who can that be but God? Who can Job be referring to but God? Even though he says, God is against me, he's persecuting me, he's caused all these things to happen to me, yet still he says, God is my Redeemer. I have a Redeemer. He lives. Even though I don't see him, he lives. He's going to take his stand. It's like he's stepping up now. At that point, he's looking to the point where his Redeemer takes his stand as if in a courtroom. He stands up to make his case. He says, at the last, when is this? Well, is Job clearly seeing the end of time? Maybe, probably not. But he has this idea, again, this understanding that it's something beyond the end of his life. That at the last, at the end of this whole matter, whenever it comes about, this Redeemer is going to take his stand and make his case and defend Job and show him to be just in people's eyes. He shall stand at last on the earth. And the word there is dust, which is an interesting word, because sometimes the dust refers to the earth as a whole, but frequently also, and frequently in the book of Job, it refers to the dust of the grave. It's almost as if Job is saying, look, here I am, I'm going to be dead, but God is going to come as my vindicator. He's going to take his stand in the dust of my grave, and he's going to declare me righteous. Amazing. And I'm going to see for myself, even after my flesh has failed, how my heart yearns. How my heart yearns for that day. Does your heart yearn for that day? Isn't the problem that we have with trials that our hearts are too much set on the things of this world? We think that our happiness is here and now. Our fulfillment is here and now. And if our hope is set on the here and now, then when the trials come, our hope is not strong enough to endure. But when our hope is set on eternity, when our hope is set on God, when our hope is set on Him making all things right, then we have strength. Then we can draw strength from Him in every time of need, no matter what the test is, right? We remember from the book of James that there are two kinds of testings. There's the testing of trials, and there's the testing of temptations. We're focusing here on the testing of trials as Job has gone through this horrendous trial. But in every trial, there's also a temptation, that temptation to just give up. Say, look, if God's not going to take care of me, if He's not going to prevent this thing from happening to me, if He's not going to deliver me out of it right now, then why trust in him any longer? There's a temptation that comes in times of trial. If we're looking at him, if we're putting our hope in Jesus making things right, then we can have strength to endure every kind of test, whether it be a trial, whether it be a temptation. But our hope needs to be in him. We need that perspective of looking beyond the here and now. It's almost as if Job is going through this, you know, and he's reciting all these trials, and he's criticizing his accusers. He's even criticizing God. He's listing everyone who's lost. He's crying out to pity for pity from his friends. He's saying, oh, I wish I could make my case that it could be read forever. And then it's almost as if that word catches him. And he says, forever. Forever. It's not about here and now. It's about forever. There's a hope that I can be justified forever. It doesn't matter then so much what my friends think about me. It doesn't matter so much then what I've lost in this life. It's forever. There's a forever. There's a forever for us. We've got to keep that in mind. We go through this life, and in this time of the season, you know, there are all these temptations, you know, watch this, think about this, want this, you've got to have this if you're going to be happy. Mom, Dad, I got to have this. But don't we do the same thing? Oh, God, you know, if only I had this, I'd be happy. If only this happened, I'd be happy. All these temptations, we've got to look beyond that. There's a forever. There's a forever. And when our eyes are fixed on forever, everything here begins to pale. The lure of the things of this world. Remember what James said? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The lure of this world begins to fade. The hold it has on us weakens. And we begin to have perspective. And it's not just those temptations, but the trials. The trials begin to be seen as shorter and shorter and shorter, such that Paul could say, they're momentary and they're light. They're lightweight compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. Job, all of a sudden, it's like his fog lifts when he says that word forever, and he sees to the end. And he sees God standing on his behalf, not just as the one that's caused him all this grief, who he's holding to nonetheless, but all of a sudden he sees him as his Redeemer. And he says, I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know he lives. Do you know that he lives? Do you know it? Without a shadow of a doubt, do you know that Jesus lives? And that he's going to take his stand on the earth. And you're going to stand before him. And you're going to give an account. And he's either going to declare you just and righteous solely on the basis of your trust in what he's done, or he's going to declare you unrighteous and unholy and worthy of eternal separation from him. Do you know? Do you know that your Redeemer's coming? Christmas time, we look forward to Christmas. We should be preparing our hearts. We should be reminding ourselves what this is all about, that our Redeemer is coming. And we should remind ourselves that Christmas isn't the end of the story. It leads to Easter. It leads to Good Friday. It leads to the crucifixion. That leads to Easter. And that's not the end of the story. That leads to the return, the coming again of Jesus to this earth. We should see the whole picture. Christmas should become more and more special all the time as we realize more and more what it means. And as we realize that, should change our celebration, shouldn't it? It should give us hope. It should enable us to persevere. The time's coming when everything will be done. when our lives will be done. It could be in a moment. It could happen so quickly, so quickly. We were on our way back, the board members and I, from looking at buildings just last week in the evening. And all of a sudden, it's like there are all these sirens around, and there was a man lying in the middle of the street, been hit. And he seemed like he was going to be okay, right? They were attending to him. As near as we could tell, he was moving. He was alive. But it can happen just like that. Nathaniel told of the husband of a friend, a co-worker, who was out riding his motorcycle and with a bunch of friends, and all of a sudden, a deer jumped in front of him, and he hit it, and he died from running into the deer. We just don't know. We don't know when an illness is going to come upon us that's going to mark the end of our days, or an accident. We don't know. Our time here is fleeting. It's so important for us to recognize that, just how fleeting our lives here are, and how eternity is eternal. Gain that perspective. Can you say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll take his stand upon the earth? If you know that, you can get up and you can keep going until you reach the end. Until you reach the end. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, verse 17, verse 18, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, like his kinsmen, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to pay for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, or those who are tested. Because Jesus has been tested, he's able to come to the aid of us when we're tested. He's able to come to our aid. And because he lives, our Redeemer lives, he lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's praying for us right now. Interceding for us right now, that what God wants to do, what the Father wants to do in our hearts, will be done. That what God is offering to us, we would receive. That the salvation that exists in Jesus Christ and him alone that's offered to us, we would receive. That the strength that we need to persevere through trials that's being offered to us in Jesus Christ, we would receive. That the hope to persevere through those trials, through those temptations, that hope that's being offered to us in Jesus Christ, he's praying that we would receive right here, right now. He's interceding for us. Is that amazing? We have a hope. If your hope in Jesus, if your hope in him, if it's not, put it in him. As you celebrate Christmas, are there ways the Lord wants you to change that celebration so that he's more front and center, so that it's more about all that it's really about, what Jesus came to do? And will you persevere in hope of eternity? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the illustration of hope that Job is for us, and that Chris gave to us earlier. Lord, thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you offer us salvation from our sins and eternal life in you, that you offer us hope and strength and perseverance, patience, endurance. You offer us everything we truly need to make it through this life. Lord, we know and we dread the trials that may come. We know that we will face trials in our lives. Some here are going through very difficult times, even as we speak. Lord, strengthen them. Give them fresh hope in you. And help us to take hold of that hope and learn from the smaller trials to turn to you, to put our hope in you, so that when the bigger ones come, Lord, we're ready. Lord, preserve us. preserve us and make us righteous in your sight, that we might be justified in you no matter what happens in this life. Give us that eternal perspective that we need, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.